All right, we're going to begin today. Let's see, let me make sure I'm in the right place. At chapter 3. Did I say chapter 2 before? Chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. In the book of Hebrews, there are five warnings of the writer to the Hebrews. He's got lots of encouragement and so forth, but there are five warnings. This is one of those warnings that begins at verse 7. And it marks the transition from what what the writer to the Hebrews has to say about Jesus' superiority to Moses. Now he begins to shift. He's going to talk about Jesus' superiority to Joshua. But he's going to transition with a warning. Okay, all right. We should try and fill in some of these spots. We've got plenty of places here. All right. So take a look at verse 7 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. Yeah. All right. So, as the Holy Spirit says, what's he going to quote? What's the writer to the Hebrews going to quote? He's going to quote the Old Testament. And he simply says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. You know, he doesn't say, this is what David wrote, or this is whatever it might be. He just looks at the Old Testament and says, that's done by the Holy Spirit. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. So he's going back to the days of the Exodus and the children of Israel. That's the time when Joshua is going to begin to take over. Moses is still the leader, though, so we've got a kind of transition here. Interestingly, when it says, as you did in the rebellion, when you hardened your hearts, and during the time of testing, the Hebrew words there are the names of places. Remember when they were traveling after the army of Pharaoh was destroyed in the Sea of Reeds? They were traveling and Moses struck the rock and brought water for them. Okay? At that time, the children of Israel began already to test the Lord. And two of the places that are named there are here translated rebellion and testing. Kind of interesting. So they rebelled, they tested the Lord, they tempted him and so forth. And that place was named rebellion and testing. Today, he's talking about what happened way back in the days of Moses. But he says today, and you'll see later on that that word continues to be repeated, and the NIV chooses to capitalize it. I think that's a good choice. Because it doesn't mean like today, like yesterday, you know, and tomorrow, and today. It means that when you have the opportunity to believe in God, that's today. So today becomes a concept. So what did it do? The fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. Provided them with water, provided them with manna and quail, helped them defeat their enemies, but they were constantly testing the Lord. Constantly, over and over. So that first thing that happened at Meribah and Marah, testing and rebellion, was what happened during the whole 40 years. And so the writer to the Hebrews, so you know this history, you know what happened. And I'm telling you, be careful. Be careful that your unbelief, your lack of trust in the Lord, doesn't have the same result that it had for the people in the Exodus. It's hard to estimate the number of people, but thousands upon thousands of men
25 years of age and older who were regarded as part of the army, part of the men under arms, they were rejected by God. And God said, you will not enter into my rest. So today is one concept, the next concept is rest. What does rest mean for them, for David, for Jesus, for us? Watch out, be careful. That is why I was angry with that generation. Tens of thousands of people left Egypt. Two entered the Promised Land, and one of them was not Moses. Two, Joshua and Caleb, because they were the two of the 12 spies that they sent up right at the beginning of the Exodus. Well, we'll send these spies up into the land, they can look it out and come back with a report. Well, 10 of them came back and said, holy mackerel, the city walls go up to the sky, they're all 10 feet tall, and they're organized, and what can this ragtag band do? Joshua and Caleb said, what's with you guys? The Lord is with us. No. Joshua and Caleb entered the Promised Land because they trusted the Lord. Everyone else did not. That does not necessarily mean that they were lost eternally. I don't know about that. Because remember, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we're always talking about people. You either have a relationship with Jesus and you're a believer, part of the invisible church, the Holy Christian Church, or you're not. But in the Old Testament, the people of God are a nation, and so some of them are faithful. Always talks about a remnant of people are faithful, but some are not. So we're not really talking about their eternal destiny. Although, when the example is applied to us in the New Testament, that's exactly what it means. Don't be lost. So that is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So, of course, he's quoting from Psalm 95. These are words from Psalm 95. Their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. They should have. Think of the plagues. Think of the destruction of Pharaoh's army. Think of bringing water out of the rock. You know, and you think, what in the world was the matter with those people? Well, you know, I always think to myself, when I'm tempted to think, you know, those people in the Old Testament, they were really pathetic. You know, when you're tempted, I had another thing I preached at the funeral this Friday on a Revelation text. Doris Larson loved to sing all her life, so chose a lesson from Revelation 7 that talks about the believers, they're dressed in white robes and they're singing. After John sees this, he's standing there, and one of the elders that are surrounding the church says to him, these in white robes, who are they? And John says, sir, you know. And we think, holy mackerel, John, you don't know who those in white robes are? Well, it may be obvious to you looking back, but I don't think John would have expected all these people. They were people, obviously, but they're all dressed in white robes. They're perfect people. Well, he doesn't know any of those. So these in white robes, who are they? Well, sir, you know. And who are they? These are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's why they're white. But we think, John, are you a little slow on the pickup here? You know, or you go back into the Old Testament. And what's the matter with these people? They saw all of this stuff, but it didn't seem to make any impression. When you think that, watch out. Watch out. All those things written in the Old Testament, New Testament too, but all those things written in the Old Testament are written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. So God shows me way more than anybody in the Old Testament ever saw. They look forward to God coming to redeem them. But that was pretty vague. We know exactly what God has done for us. But what does Jesus say? to us. You cannot serve both God and money. And we say, sure we can. We've been doing it for a long, long time. You know, so watch out. Watch out. Be careful.
Everything that you read, if your reaction is, man, what's the matter with those people? You probably don't know exactly what the temptation was and how it works, and probably both, you're not understanding yourself either. Yes. All right. Yes. Oh.
Thank you.
All right. Let's keep on going out there in the wilderness. So I declared on oath in my anger. That's it. When something is on oath from God, there's no going back. That's it. I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. What was the rest?
Canaan.
Yeah. The promised land, Canaan. So we're going to talk about this concept of rest. We're going to see it in Genesis. We're going to see it in entering the promised land. We're going to see it in David. We're going to see it in Jesus, and ultimately we're going to see it in heaven. So the idea of rest and today are important concepts. This matter of being in God's rest is now. What he's saying matters to us. So let's keep on going. Verse 12. See to it, brothers. Chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's what happened out there in the desert. Many of them turned away from the living God. And even if in the whole nation, in one way or another, turned away from God in unbelief, and the question of whether they were eternally lost or not is not a question that the Scripture is answering. They turned away from the living God. And see, the living God, boy, just imagine if you won the lottery. Just imagine. Boy, what you could do. You could donate it to missions. You could do wonderful things. Money is living. Money is powerful. It's not, of course. You know, but hey, wait a minute, man. This is serious stuff. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, none of that matters. Only the living God is the one who matters. Verse 13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. So every day until Judgment Day is today. It's the opportunity. So encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today. There will come a time when it will not be today. There will only be yesterday. Because when Judgment Day comes, when the Lord returns, there's no going back. That's it. Whatever you are, when it's Judgment Day or when you die, that's where you are. If you are a person whose robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb, then you will be saved eternally. If you've turned away from that, and even if you were baptized and then turned away, you will be lost eternally. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. So I think it's a good editorial judgment for the NIV editors to capitalize that word. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This is what sin does. It deceives you, and then it makes itself part of the way it is. And so, well, your heart is hardened. We think of something dramatic. I don't care how difficult this person is, time this person is having, I don't care, because I have a heart of stone. Okay, I can get out of that pretty easily.
especially if there's anybody else around, I'll be sure and help them. But hardening
is something that happens much more easily and much more deceitfully. And so suddenly we just find ourselves not open to the gospel. We're all wrapped up in the other things that are living instead of the living God. And hearts become hard. And sin and Satan are deceiving us. Verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. There are believers, Christians today, who believe that once saved, always saved. You cannot fall away from faith. If you are not a believer, then you never really were a believer. But it's clear in the book of Hebrews that you can fall away. And so he writes and says, look what happened to you when you came to faith in Jesus. In baptism, you were united with him in his death and resurrection. You share with Jesus. But that won't make any difference unless you hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. You know, we read a verse like that and we think, you know what? It really is up to us.
I was going to say, it's really clear here how the author wants us to gather together in worship, mainly because sin not only attracts us, but destroys us.
Okay.
And I think that comes clear.
All right. In his warning against us, he says, look, don't turn away from God's word. Encourage one another by being together. Worship. He's going to come to that very strongly later on. So you're right on. That, and he's going to specifically say that. But the confidence we have in Christ is the faith that we have in him. Well, why do we have faith in Christ? Because of what he did for us. He creates the faith in us. What I can do is turn away from it. I can't make it. You know, we talk about this all the time, and it is an important concept. That salvation is only by what God does, not by us. We do not cooperate in coming to faith. Do you cooperate with the Holy Spirit in living your Christian life? Sure. But you didn't cooperate in coming to faith because you were dead. Dead in sin and an enemy of God. So coming to faith is completely the work of God. And we need to hang on to that and know that as the beginning things. Several times in the scripture, Peter, for instance, encourages Christians to be clear-minded. Understand God's word and know what it says. And one of the things it says is that faith comes from God. I can stop believing. I can do that all by myself. Holy Spirit will help me. My sinful nature will be there. World around me won't care. I can do that, but I can't come to faith. Faith always comes from, or trust, let's turn the word. Faith always makes us think of religion. Trust. Trust always comes from outside of you. It happens inside of you, but it comes from outside of you. You trust someone because of what they do. And you can never trust someone because you want to. You know, you've got this child who's not doing well. You would love to trust in him or her, but you can't because you want to. You can only trust in them because of what they do. It's just the way trust is. And the same is true with our trust in God. So, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end of our life or Jesus' return the confidence that we had at first when we came to Christ. As it has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. That doesn't sound like encouraging us to faith, does it? But it's what's said in the scripture. And if you don't hear his voice and you harden your heart, then clearly those who do don't harden their hearts. So that's his point.
Pastor,
yes?
Is that hardening of their heart anything like God hardening Pharaoh?
No. I don't know if God might harden someone's heart. I know that he did Pharaoh's because Scripture says so. It's hard for me to, I can't look in people's hearts. But it's not talking about that. They are hardening their hearts. Just think, sin works that way. And it isn't, this hardening is not, see, right away we jump to the rejection of God. Well, you don't wake up one morning and decide, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with God anymore. That might happen. Maybe something so terribly tragic happens to you that you just feel like turning away from God. Actually, like Job, in the end, you'll probably go back. But it doesn't work that way. What happens is we fall away gradually. And the hardening of the heart that he's talking about is this taking sin for granted and living, you know, letting it change the way we look at things slowly but surely. So that's the danger. Now, at what point are you no longer a believer? Well, that's, God can determine. It's not up to me to try and figure that out. All right, verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? So we're back in the Exodus. Who were they? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And the answer, of course, is sure they were. The very people who saw all that God did hardened their hearts and fell away. Now again, we're not into whether they fell away eternally. That's not the point. They trusted less and less in the Lord. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was he angry for 40 years with the Canaanites and their idolatry and so forth? Well, maybe he was, I don't know, but that's not the point of what Psalm 95 says. He was angry with the ones who saw God's grace and understood it. It's today. And they rejected the race. Was it not with he was angry with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? All those thousands of people didn't make it. Only Joshua and Caleb. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? The NIV has an alternate translation, obeyed, disbelieved. The truth is that if you're an Old Testament Christian, believing in God and obeying God are seen as the same thing. Example, Jesus, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We wouldn't say that. We would say teaching them to believe everything that Jesus said. They're not different. But the Old Testament insight is, don't kid yourself. Don't tell yourself that you're trusting when you won't obey. Because that's just, it doesn't work that way. So, to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? And we can be those who disobeyed. Because we started out obeying, like the people there. We are Christians, yes.
But you can't teach people to believe. You can't teach them to believe. They either believe or they don't believe. Can't teach them to believe.
Well, it doesn't. How would you teach, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you? How would you do that? You would tell them what Jesus said.
Yeah.
And they're either going to believe it or they aren't. You're right. You can't teach them to believe. That's why Jesus didn't use the word believe. He used the word obey. Listen to the word. But it has to do with believing. So he's not changing. I mean, you don't... We would like language and life to be perfect and fit neatly in all kinds of categories, and it doesn't. The scripture clearly teaches that you can only come to faith because you see what God has done for you, and it is God creating trust in your heart. So, but I can say to people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is it a command? I guess you can say it's a command because it's an imperative. If you know English, it's an imperative form. It's a command. But it's an invitation. It was the jailer in Philippi. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that doing something? Not in the usual way. But everything doesn't fit neatly. You know, you just have to know what the scripture teaches. Be clear-minded. Yeah. All right. Let's see. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? So, verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And that's the point that he wants to make. They didn't believe, and so consequently they couldn't enter the promised land. And he's saying to us, the rest that you are looking for is not a temporary rest that happened 1400 BC in going from Egypt to Canaan. The rest that you're going to miss out on if you don't believe is eternal rest, and he's going to carry that out. So that's when we go to chapter 4, the heading there is appropriate from the NIV, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So now the writer to the Hebrews is going to spell out what this rest is. And it is a big, big concept. It starts right at the beginning and it continues to Judgment Day. Therefore, because all of these things are true about the children of Israel in the Exodus, about today, and about faith and believing and unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, you can make it to the promised land. It still stands. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. So his earnest warning is continuing. You could fall short. You could let your heart be hardened over a period of time until suddenly you have no longer any desire to hear God's word. So we have a desire to hear God's word. That's a good thing. That happens. But watch out. Watch out for the sin that is deceiving. 4, verse 2 in chapter 4. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. So when God was rescuing them from Egypt, that was the gospel. That was a pre-enactment of what God was going to do in Christ Jesus. The generation that didn't believe saw God rescue them through the Red Sea and the destruction of the army. 40 years later, they're ready to enter the promised land, and what's the first thing that happens? Water. Think water.
Separates.
Yes, they cross the Jordan River on dry land in the spring. So, by the way, we can look back about 20 miles upstream and find a spot at approximately the right time that collapsed into the Jordan River, because it's, you know, going around like that, and that may very well be how God stopped the water. I don't know. He did, though. He stopped it. All right. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them. It was of great value, but it was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Another alternate reading, some many manuscripts have, because they did not share in the faith of those who obeyed. Either one is going to be fine. They didn't believe what they heard. Verse 3. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said, has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Well, if some aren't going to enter his rest, then some are. So even though it's a negative verse, he's still reminding them, God said there are going to be people who are going to enter that rest. So now what is the rest? Well, clearly it isn't the promised land. The writer to the Hebrews is writing from Rome. So he's not talking about getting back and entering Canaan. He's seeing the rest that God has in mind to be much bigger than than it was for the children of Israel. God declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest, but these people can. Yes?
This almost sounds like a sermon being preached to the people that are in these Jewish Christians that are in jeopardy, just like the people in the Old Testament.
Paul is saying it sounds like a sermon.
Yeah.
And everybody who comments on Hebrews says that's what it is. It's an extended sermon.
So you have a couple of things that are happening that happen in sermons. We'll look at what the Word of God says and understand what that means, and then apply it to our lives. Well, that's exactly what he's doing all the way through. The whole last few chapters is the application of everything that went before. So we're going to begin soon the understanding of why Jesus is superior to the priests of the Old Testament and a superior high priest. And that's going to get technical, but it's very important. You have to understand that. But then he's going to say, okay, what does that mean? Yeah, so you're right. It is. It's a sermon. Okay. Now, this is, be careful, think clearly. The end of verse 3. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. Well, why, if he was talking about people who have faith entering the rest, and therefore it isn't the promised land, Canaan, why would he talk about creation? His work has been finished, and yet, even though it's today, now, his work has been finished since the creation of the world. So he wants to tell us about rest. What did God do when he created the world, when he finished it? He rested. Now, you can think of rest as, I'm really tired and I can rest. And if you're sinful people, we can kind of look forward to that. I don't know, I'm going to take that out of there, but God didn't get tired out. Rather, everything that needed to be done was done. You can look back in Genesis chapter 1, or just think about it. Every one of the first 6 days, the account of each day ends the same way. How does it end?
Good.
Nope.
In the evening and the morning.
Sometimes it says it was good, but not always. Okay, but it ends up, there was evening and there was morning, day 6, day 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Not first, day 1. It's awkward to translate it that way in English, though. Cardinal numbers, not ordinal numbers. But that's neither here nor there. Okay, the seventh day does not end that way. It does not say there was evening and morning. Now, there's no reason to believe it wasn't a day like all the other days. But it's not pointed out that there was evening and there was morning, because when God finished everything that was made, that was it. That was to carry on.
it's done. It's all set, and now the days of Adam and Eve's life and their children will carry out, and the world will live its history and so forth. Well, of course, we know that they blew it, you know. But that doesn't change God. See, God finished his creation, and as you pointed out, everything, he looked at everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It is God's intention to restore that. It was a good plan from the beginning, and he is not going to let these stubborn people who want to be God themselves and blow everything ruin it. Because you can look, but maybe really the way we want to look at it is he still loved them. They were his creatures, he made them. They walked away from him, but he still loved them. And so that wonderful rest, where everything is the way it was supposed to be, that's why you know, the number 7 is so important in the scripture. The ancient people loved numbers. Numbers were, compared to our time, fairly new to them. Numbering systems were changing and so forth. So numbers were important, and 7, you know, if you don't think a great deal about it, what two numbers make 7? 95% of people say 3 and 4. You could have said 5 and 2, 6 and 1, but it 3 and 4. 3 is the number for God. 4 is the number for the earth, the four directions. And when they are together, that is 7. And that's the number of the covenant, because that's how God is restoring what happened. The break that occurred, God is restoring by making a covenant with the people. And there's always something outward that marks that covenant, the sign of the covenant. Some are easy. What's the sign of Noah's God, the covenant God made with Noah?
Rainbow,
right. What's the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham?
Circumcision,
right. What's the sign of the covenant God made with Moses and the children of Israel?
Sabbath.
Sabbath, rest. See, we're right here. It's the Sabbath day. If you didn't keep the Sabbath, you were to be stoned to death. This is like rejecting the covenant of God. Back to Adam, what is the sign of the covenant that God made with Adam?
Sacrifice.
Yes. They covered their sin with fig leaves. Didn't work. They're still hiding in the trees when God came, because their nakedness was before God, not before each other, before God. And covering didn't work. But God gave them covering. And he gave it to them by the death of animals. And thereafter, when we get to be talking about the high priest and the priests first and then the high priest, they covered the sins of God's people with blood. Yom Kippur. Kippur, we translate it atonement, but it really means cover. The Yom Kippur, the day of the cover, we call it the day of atonement. Okay, at-one-ment, that's what happens, but it's about covering. So that was the sign of the covenant. So the number 7 is the number of the covenant. That's why everything, we see, whenever we're studying the scripture, we see things coming in sevens. This is the year of Matthew. This is the A series of the three ABC, three series of lessons in the liturgical year in church. In the A year, most of the Gospels come from Matthew. B year, most of them come from Mark. C year, most of them come from Luke. And John is spread throughout. So this is the Matthew year. Matthew starts his Gospel with 7, what are we going to call them? Credentials of Jesus, bona fides. And what are they? seven prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. Why are there seven? Because they thought in terms of seven. It's just the way it is. So always be watching for that. The book of Revelation is completely structured from beginning to end on the number seven. All right.
Pastor?
Yes.
So then, the seventh day, there's no end to the seventh day. There was the eighth day.
No, that maybe isn't the best way to say it. No,
the rest continues.
Yes. The result of the seventh day of God announcing that everything is done continues, but it's broken, of course, by Adam and Eve sinning. But God isn't giving up on it. You know, He intends, and so the rest of the promised land is a partial fulfillment of the rest. Okay.
Verse 1, is that, going back to what Paul said, that we should help each other stay and keep in our faith?
Verse 1 of 4?
Right.
Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it.
Could that mean that we should help each other keep it?
Oh, absolutely.
That's Sabbath.
It's a warning to each individual person. Okay. But we need to be concerned about one another. Exactly. You don't want anyone to be lost. But, you know, sin goes along and my heart gets hard. And I'm not so concerned. Problem. Yet his work, end of verse 3, yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from his work. So that's Genesis 2, but it's also Exodus 20. Words are repeated there, and again in Deuteronomy. Or maybe it's the end of Exodus. Three times those words are quoted. So he just says, and again, somewhere he has spoken, meaning it's in the scripture, about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. So we want to rest. And the question is, what's our work? And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. So rest is important. If some won't enter the rest, others will. And it's very important. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Who is he referring to? It's the children of Israel, right? The ones he had been talking about. The gospel was preached to them when God rescued them from Egypt, but they did not go in because of their disobedience. Verse 7. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, again capitalized, I think appropriately, by the NIV, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, in Psalm 95, or Psalm 15, and not Psalm 95, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's in the days of David. Well, now think about the history of the children of Israel. It's a series of ups and downs. So they leave Egypt gloriously. God is leading them. Wonderful things are happening. They blow it. And so many die. They have a new beginning. They cross the Jordan River. They conquer the land, Jericho. The walls come tumbling down and so forth. But they can't get rid of all those people. They make good slaves. And so their religion stays among them, and perhaps the worst period in the history of the children of Israel begins. Probably you could say it was worse when in the Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem is destroyed and there's only a few. But this is a very bad time. It's the period of the judges. And it just goes, you know, down, God sends a judge, really a leader, don't think of a guy in black robe in a courtyard, in a court. And it just keeps going down. It finally ends up, Gideon is a big person along the way. Deborah, none of the men would stand up. Deborah leads. And it finally ends up with the, some people would say Samuel was the last judge. Okay, you can't argue that. But the last real judge was
Samson.
Pathetic. The story of Samson is an embarrassment. He ends his life with one last gesture, pulls the temple down on himself and on God's enemies, the Philistines. But the story before that is very, very bad. And so along comes someone else whose youth is remarked, like Moses. We learned about how he was born and what happened. And that person is
Samuel.
Samuel. And Samuel is one of the greatest people in the history of Israel. Greatest. It's God, of course, who does these things, but he doesn't get his due. I didn't grow up thinking that I would have put Samuel, I don't know if I'd have got him in my top 10, certainly not my top 5, but I would now. Samuel brings, in just a short time after Samuel's life ends, Israel reaches its greatest peak. From the lowest point to the greatest peak, we've got to see Samuel as this really important character. Or God working through him. So we get to David. Boundaries of the nations go out. God is fulfilling his promise. It's a wonderful time. Solomon builds the temple, and things go to hell in a handbasket. Solomon dies. The kingdom is split. It's a long decline down. David was the sign of the covenant under David. David himself. He was the... Jesus is the greater king. David's greater son. All right. So, rest comes about. Therefore God, verse 7, set a certain day, calling it today. He did it in Joshua's day. He did it in David's day, when a long time later he spoke through David. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, if everything had worked out wonderfully, then there wouldn't be any need to worry about today or the rest. But of course it didn't work out. God would not have spoken later about another day. Verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So that seventh day, Sabbath rest that goes back to Genesis, and then in Moses' day, and then in David's day, and now in the New Testament in Christ, there still remains a Sabbath rest. God has not given up on that. And there is a huge fulfillment in Christ, of course. But the capstone, the crown will come on Judgment Day when we actually enter that rest. But there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. Also rests? Who rested?
Hebrews.
We're going to rest if we enter the Sabbath rest. But who rested on the Sabbath day? God. God did. He because everything was the way it needed to be. But in this life, we're going to need to work. But there will come a time when we don't have to work. Now, right away, my mind says, "Oh well, I've got these things I need to do, follow the Ten Commandments, and so forth, and so I won't have to worry about." That's not our work. What is our work? We've just learned about the children of Israel in the Promised Land. What should they have done?
Believe.
They should have believed. That's their work. Our work is to trust in the Lord. And when you die, or when Judgment Day comes, and I'm not seeing the calendar distinguishing those days. There's no more any faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for.
Is there a parallel between rest and peace here, where the Old Testament was in rest and the New Testament, you have peace with God, the general knowledge, like
okay.
Our relationship, our fellowship with Christ gives us peace today.
Yeah, is there a relationship between rest and peace? Absolutely, and you need to see it in something visible. If you're standing up on the hillside and the children of Israel are celebrating the Day of Covering, the Day of Atonement, and you're watching the high priest go in there, you know that there is peace between you and God. Because God set this up. This is how I, a holy God, am going to be among sinful people. Got veils separating, all kinds of problems. Jesus is coming. There's a veil there too. Who is the temple? I'll ask it and it tips it off. Who is the temple in the New Testament? Two possible answers.
Jesus
or
God.
His body, the believers. We are stones built into the temple, okay? It's not a different thing. What is the veil that separates the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ from us?
Sin.
Well, but Jesus, you don't see the glory of God. Look at the, well, you do in a sense, but think of the shepherds on Christmas night. Their faces are in the ground because the glory of God is shining around them. When they went to Bethlehem and saw the child, they weren't afraid. Because the glory of God was veiled by what?
Humanity.
Yeah, his human flesh. That's the veil. Jesus is the temple, and the veil is his human flesh. And when we get to heaven, Revelation, there is no temple in Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem. Because you don't need a structure to separate the holy God from sinful people. Everything is tied together. So if you say, is there a connection between peace and rest? Absolutely. All right. So everyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. On the seventh day, he stopped. Because everything that needed to be accomplished was done. The same thing will be true of us. We will no longer have to have faith because we won't have a sinful nature. We won't be in the midst of a world of sin, and Satan will be done, cast into the lake of fire. And so everything, we're going to rest from our work, and our work was believing. That will come to an end. And we think, well, we kind of like believing, yeah, but faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. That's why faith, hope, and charity. But hope looks forward. Faith looks forward. Love goes on. Charity, love. All right. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Our work is believing, trusting in God. That's our effort. So that no one will fall by following their example, the children of Israel, their example of disobedience. This section ends, for the word of God. Now he just switches. He's talked about Joshua, Jesus is superior, that rest is completed in what Jesus Christ did. Now he switches completely, drops the picture. For the word of God is living and active. It was a living God before. No, he wants you to continue to believe. And the Bible always comes back to the word. You can think of trusting in God. Oh, you know, the Holy Spirit just came into my life and I felt warm all over and whatever, something like that. Good.
especially on cold days. But, and I don't, you know, if I feel warm all over because of God's love, that's a wonderful thing. But it is what is in the Word of God that is, and if you separate that from the Word, then things are going to start to go haywire. Always the Word, the living Word, God is living, the Word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. That's the weapon of choice of the Roman soldier in those days. This double-edged sword that was very sharp. Soldiers would spend time before battle sharpening those short blades, and they used these big shields, and they we still do close order drill. Why, when you go in the army, are you marching around? You know, because you're learning to be a unit. That was literally necessary in a visible way in the Roman army, because groups of soldiers moved as if they were one. It was very difficult to deal with them. If you got a bunch of people who are very good fighters, and you want to, well, we'll just attack them from every side, you're going to have a very difficult time with that group of people behind their shields. And every time they open that up and hit with that sword and pull back in, all right, that's the picture. So everybody understood that in those days. Sharper than any double-edged sword. Okay, that's going to be it here. So we'll start with that idea, and then we're going to get into the very heart of the book of Hebrews. What is the meaning of all of the sacrifices, the high priest, the temple, the tabernacle? All of that will be in front of us for a number of chapters, and you're going to learn more in this section about Jesus than you would be able to learn from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John's account of the crucifixion. Because that's history. That's wonderful. I mean, that's great. But if you want to learn about the meaning of what Jesus did, then you have to see it as Jesus did, the fulfillment of what went before. All right, there we are. Okay, we need your help getting rid of tables and chairs. I always feel bad walking away, but I set them up, so...